Thanks.
Oh, I'm on. Thanks, Ethan. Appreciate that. Thanks, Graham. Let's see where this is. Oh, man. Maybe I don't need that. Guess I don't need that. Okay. Hi. Good morning. My name is Jackson O'Brien, and I have, once upon a time, I lived in Wausau. I guess, wow, 10 years ago. It's weird that you can say you did something 10 years ago. So I lived here, I grew up here, and I'm grateful that I have a chance to speak here as well. I'm also grateful for the work that I have too. I have a job, which is a really nice thing. I just finished my first year as a school teacher in Sherwood Park. I'm really happy about that. As a teacher, though, I'm also very grateful for summer break. It's a very nice thing, too. It's nice to put a pause on the stress and the work of life, and I've had some time to come and work outside, too, and we had some time to spend at camp as well, so that's been nice to be outside. But as I've been at this other job I have, it's called traffic counting that I do sometimes, I have the time to continue learning what I enjoy, so during the school year, I'm learning about how to be a teacher, of course, but I'm mostly teaching kids stuff. But during the summer, I like to take some time to do learning of my own. And what I like to do is listen to podcasts and read a lot of books about my favorite topic. And you don't need to like this. It's okay if you don't. But my favorite topic is historical theology. And fascinating, I know, so riveting. Most recently, I've been listening to a lot. This is going to nerd out a little bit on you for a second. Most recently, I've been listening to Presbyterian and Lutheran pastors or reading books by Anglican or Pentecostal authors. And those words might mean a lot of things to a lot of you. But to others that aren't sure about those words, they just mean different historical expressions of our faith in Jesus Christ. So just different people have believe certain things about Jesus, and it's been really great for me to learn a lot from them during this time, as I like to do. At any rate, I was listening to one of the Lutheran podcasts, and they were making a really great argument of something that I didn't really fully believe, but it was a really good argument. And I don't know if you ever had that moment when you believe something all your life, and then all of a sudden you hear a really great argument like, oh no. This is troublesome because there's really great thoughts going on here, but I believe this and I understood this very differently. And you're just in a bit of a lull or in a bit of a space. But most of all, even in this time, I'm most of all grateful for my wife that I've had in my life recently. We've been married a year and 7 months, I think. Stephanie is her name. It's been a delight growing together. But anyway, there was this one afternoon where I was listening to this podcast and I was working outside and my wife was visiting some people up north. And so she called me. And so we chatted for a little bit. And I was in the midst of listening to this one thing and it was a really good argument. And I was talking to my wife and I said, I'm grateful for her. And I had this really sort of brave question that you learn as you go along in marriage. And so I, really exposing myself to my wife, I said, honey, do you think I'm easily convinced? To which, of course, he just started laughing at the question. Because it's true, I think that a lot of times I am the type of person that is easily convinced. But most of all, I'm thankful for my wife and grateful for that I can learn this stuff about myself. But one thing that I want to point out to you that I've been easily convinced by recently, for sure, and even though that I'm impressionable and sometimes naive as well, one thing I've recently learned, and I'm really trying to uncover more and more, is this concept of identity and what it means to have our identity in Christ. And I thought that was a great song that we sang earlier about, I am chosen, not forsaken, I am who you say that I am, right? We don't let ourselves or our culture or even other books or learning maybe primarily define who we are, but we have God tell us who we are, right? And that's a really great part of what I hope that we can sing, is that our identity is in Christ. And one sort of the language that I've been getting around identity is from a book that I've been reading called The Cost of Discipleship. And it's by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he's sort of framed it with the word a pilgrim, that our identity is a follower of Jesus. Our identity is in Christ. And we are a pilgrim on the way following Jesus. We wrap ourselves up in this identity in Christ and being a pilgrim of him. And that's who he says we is. And so just a quick, most of what I've learned and what we'll talk about today comes a lot from this book. So I'll just give you a little bit of background on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't, but it's from this book. He was a German-born pastor and writer during the rise of Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime. So in about the 1930, I think it was 1933 when Hitler's Nazi Socialist Party came to power in Germany. And what had happened is Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very gifted intellectual, a smart man, and he received a teaching fellowship at Union Theological Seminary in New York. So he had the world before him. I think he was 24 at the time, and he was teaching at a really prestigious seminary in New York. And as he saw in his home country, as he saw this evil thing beginning, this thing, he said, I think this might be super wrong for my country. He didn't say, I'll stay in New York and have this great teaching position for the rest of it. He felt compelled to go back to Germany and speak against Hitler. Often through radio and through writings, he would speak against Hitler's regime. And he did a lot of, when I was reading through this stuff, I still am, he talks about how he started underground seminaries and underground Bible training churches. And I think, man, is a church a threat to a Nazi regime, to like a total, like how is that a threat? That's so fascinating to me that the church poses a threat to empires with such huge scales. And so Bonhoeffer felt compelled to go back primarily because he saw the persecution of the Jews happen. And he said, if my people are going to do this to the Jewish nation and I don't step in and if I don't be responsible and do something about it, then I'm going to be filled with this thought that I didn't follow where Christ was telling me to go. So he went back and eventually him for starting underground churches, and actually he was linked to an assassination attempt on Hitler. It was never proved that he was a part of it, but since he was linked to it, the Gestapo came and took him, his sister, and his brother-in-law to a concentration camp in 1943, and then in 1945, they were executed in the concentration camp. He was 39 years old. And he was engaged for 3 months. So he was just about to be. And it feels like a very sad and tragic story. And when I first heard about that, I was really heartbroken by this man. And I said, he had so much to live for. He was going to get married. He was going to start a family. And it was 1945. It was 6 weeks before the war was officially over that he was executed with his siblings. And it was really heartbreaking, right? But there's this element to it where he was so committed to the way of Jesus and so compelled to following him, to being his pilgrim, that it's a bit of a triumph in a weird way. It's a bit of a triumph that this man followed Jesus all the way to martyrdom. And he said, I will stand with wherever Christ stands, there I will be. And it happened to be with the marginalized and those in the concentration camps. I didn't think I was going to go this far there. Anyways, a lot of what we'll be talking about today comes from Matthew chapter 7. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was just obsessed with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 7. We're going to look specifically at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 23. And this will, it might be a little bit of a troubling passage. I know it has been for me for quite some time in my life. But reading his section on it has helped a lot. So this is the big idea that we'll unravel more and more. It's very simple, very Sunday school, a lot of you might say. But and I apologize to those who were at camp during senior high because this is a lot of the thinking that came from it. But there's the big idea, if I want you to remember or be reminded of one thing today, it's that the pilgrim way starts with knowing Jesus and being known by him. The pilgrim way starts with being known by Jesus and knowing him. So what we'll uncover in this passage is, even in this hard one, I think, is that the heart of God's gospel is you are not made right with God or accepted by him for what you say, what you think, what you feel or even what you do, but you are accepted by God because of Jesus. Before we get into it, there's this thing that I want to talk about. Maybe recently you've heard of, it's been pretty frequent in social media sometimes, where there's a phrase that comes up and says, there are two types of people in the world, and then it juxtaposes two people and compares them, right? So that, and then there'll usually be a picture or a meme or a funny saying. So there are two types of people in the world is a common thing. And there's this recent one that I heard, and I'll show you a couple of them to get to my point in a second. I promise this has meaning to it, okay? There are two types of people in the world. There's a lot of phrases around it. So there are two types of people in the world, morning people and those who want to shoot morning people. Okay? And then there's a little image that was supplied by this too. There are two types of people in the world, those who have one alarm and get up in the morning right away, and those who want to shoot morning people who have several alarms. And in case you don't know, I have my name here, Jackson, and Jackson's wife, Stephanie. So isn't it fascinating how sometimes the two types of people in the world end up getting married together, hey? And then you can sort through that. Here's another one. There are two types. These are just a couple of images that you're going to see now, and then we'll explore them a little bit, okay? I'm a teacher, so there's a lot of ways that we can learn, and so hopefully through image we can get to that for a second. There are two types of people in the world, right? And that? And isn't it fascinating how some of you are laughing and you're, ha, 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 yeah, they're just eating chocolate, but some of you are like, no, there's a right way to eat chocolate. And you're messing it up, right? And you fall under the category over there, right? There are two types of people in the world. Oh, this one. I didn't realize this one would bug me that much, but it did. There are two types of people in the world. Right? Those who slice their bread, you know, horizontally, and those who slice it diagonally. And I'm the type that I just can't eat a grilled cheese sandwich that's sliced in this heretical way, right? It's got to be diagonal. Got to be diagonal. So there's a couple images for the image learning people, okay? There's a final one, okay? There are two types of people in the world. And again, this has to do with marriage for a little bit. This is an actual photo, right? Right? Two types of people in the world. And if I could put words to it, those who enjoy brushing their teeth and those who hate brushing their teeth, right? They grab the tooth and they squeeze it out. Let's get this over with, right? There are two types of people in the world. Tube squeezers and tube rollers, I guess. There was another one that I ended up finding. There are three types of people in the world. This is when we're going to get into a couple of words. There are three types of people in the world. Those who know math and those who don't. Maybe that was said a long time ago or something, but that was most recently from Neil deGrasse Tyson. He said it in a tweet, actually. He's an astrophysicist, so he has the right to say that, I guess. But turns out that this phrase, there are two types of people in the world, has been said to some extent and in some way for a long time. And a couple of poems and authors came up that they were writing this, and they can have some deeper meaning to it as well. So here are some. There are two types of people in the world, some willing to work and the rest willing to let them. That was from a poet named Robert Frost. You've heard of him. And then I have the last one here. This is from Frederick Collins. There are two types of people in the world, those who walk into a room and say, there you are, and those who walk in and say, here I am. Interesting. There are two types of people in the world? Maybe. We've seen that there's at least, what would that be, 12? If I've just shown you six different slides, there's at least 12 different types of people in the world, right? But as you can see, this whole joke falls apart a little bit, right? There are not two types of people in the world. The world is nuanced. The world is full of variety and complexity. And I will demonstrate this to you just briefly with an analogy that might not land so well in this particular environment, but we're going to give it a try. So there are two types of people in the world, those who are Raptors fans and those who are not. So a lot of you a lot of you may have heard the Toronto Raptors are NBA champions for the first time in their history as a team. And this was a very important moment for me. And I noticed as this was occurring, this was happening, that there seemed to be two types of people in the world, those who are Raptors fans and those who are not, right? So let me just, I like to use a whiteboard too, so multimedia here. So I'm going to give a little bit of a drawing that just describes and explains to you for a second that there are not just two types of people in the world, even with this simple phrase, okay? So let me divide this up. It's okay if you can't see it. You'll just get the general idea. So I'm just going to divide this up Hypothetically, let's say that this is the whole world. And if there are two types of people in the world, I'm going to draw it right here. We're going to say those who are Raptors fans, okay, and then those who are not. Two types of people in the world, right? But I might be able, personally, I might be able to go a little bit further. Because even within this section of Raptors fans, I could divide this up a little bit better. Because maybe some of you, I'm going to lose a lot of you because it's a lot of information that you may not know. But I'm going to keep going because there's a point to it. Okay? So there are two types of Raptors fans, not Raptors fans. Okay, let me divide it again. Within the Raptors fans, there were people who were fans when DeMar DeRozan was on the team. Does that word mean anything to any of you here? No, that's fine. Okay, so look, there's at least three types of people in the world right now, right? Okay, so those who are not Raptors fans, those who are Raptors, but then there's those who are DeMar DeRozan fans. But even with them, who like the Raptors before DeMar DeRozan, there's other people as well. So let me divide this again. There's another great player, famous player. His name is Chris Bosh. He was around in 2006. I don't know where you were in 2006 in December 21st, but that was the year that Kobe Bryant scored 81 points on the Toronto Raptors. It's amazing, right? So good. So there's at least four types of people in the world, those who aren't Raptors fans, those who are, those who were there when DeMar DeRozan was there, and then those who were there when Kobe Bryant scored 81 points. I could go further. I will. Then there's Vince Carter era. In 2001, it was an important moment. I think it was 87 to 84, and Vince Carter had the ball, and the clock ran out in the third quarter. He shot a three-pointer, and he missed it. And so the Toronto Raptors didn't make it into the NBA Finals. So if you're really a super fan, you know a little bit about that one, too. I was 10 at the time. It's a little more complex, right? I think I can do one more. And I think I lost a lot of you about here, right? Maybe in whatever it was, May, you're like, okay, I could watch 12 minutes of basketball. I could do that, right? That's possible. That's you. And then there's other people that are get more and more obscure. One last person, okay? 1995. This man. Nav Bhatia. In 1995, the Toronto Raptors joined the NBA. They were one of the expansion teams involved with the Vancouver Grizzlies. Vancouver Grizzlies don't exist anymore. But Toronto does. Okay, so this man, Nav Bhatia, he's right here. He's a Sikh man. He owns, I think, a couple of Hyundai dealerships in Toronto or in the GTA. And he has been to every single Raptors game since 1995. Every single home Raptors game for 24 years. He's been going to every single one. You think you're a super Oilers fan? This guy is like crazy super fan. Not only does he go to every single game, but he invites a lot of other people. So he spends tons of... He has a strong, strong belief that basketball will have a way of uniting... Like, in general, sport has a way of uniting people and bringing our interests together. And he has a strong belief in that. And you can't really see it, but he's wearing the number 95. And so that's to represent, he has his own jersey. It says Bhatia on the back, and he's number 95 because he was a fan since 1995 when the Raptors joined the league. Okay? So, big thing. I can't even be like this. Like, I was sort of around when Vince Carter was hitting it up in the TO, but when Nav Bhatia, Superfan way before, I probably couldn't even walk. I was 4. I don't know. Do kids walk at 4? They get some help. They might walk. Who knows, right? So maybe I was walking, okay? Okay? But the thing is, this is going somewhere, I promise, right? You didn't sign a comedian to come on. You signed something else, hopefully. A lot of you stop here. I can't even get here. It's actually impossible for me to be that type of fan for the Raptors, right? I don't have that sort of history. But at least you can see so far is that it might be true, even in this weird scenario, that there are not necessarily two types of people in the world. And I think Jesus might agree that there are not two types of people in the world. And we especially see this from Matthew 7, verse 13 to 23. So this is a bit of a troubling passage. And what it's asking, and what Jesus brings about after saying a lot of important pieces about the kingdom of God, and what it means to be a follower of him in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of comes to this climax a little bit. And then kind of ask the question, who are the true followers of Jesus? Who are the true pilgrims? Let me pray before we look into this passage, and then we'll be there. God, thanks for this day again. Thanks for the community of Westlock and those that you have called to be with yourself through your Son. And we pray for the church here in this community that are meeting in your name to give you praise and glory and to recognize the forgiveness that you offer us through your Son's crucifixion. And I thank you for these people here who are ambassadors of that too. Guide us as we look more into your word and to uncover the very words you spoke that we take as authoritative from your very mouth, God, from your Son Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So the context is a Sermon on the Mount. Just closing that up. Jesus has talked about what life is like in the kingdom of God, what it means to be a part of his world. Here's really how you walk in faith as a pilgrim. So, I've said enough. Let's let God say the words now. Matthew 7, verses 13, and we'll read the first two. 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So, in the same way, Jesus starts dividing the world up a bit. So let me do one right here. Let's use the words that Jesus used. There are two types of people in the world. Let's start it this way, okay? Jesus said those who are on the wide road, or enter through the wide gate, I think it said. The gate is wide and the road is easy. So the wide gate, and then there's a narrow gate. And then this one's easy. This one's hard. Two types of people in the world according to Jesus. So far, from these two passages, these two spots at least. We see that there is a broad, easy way, or narrow, and the hard way. Jesus just talked about, for the last two or so chapters, in his sort of opening statement, his inaugural address to the people of God. And he says a lot of tough things. He says, give money rather than hoard it. He says that. He definitely says, has tons to say about money and how to use it, how to offer it. We talked about the widow's mite this morning in communion service, and that it really matters what you do with your money. And Jesus wanted to say that, wanted us to recognize it. Jesus also said this narrow, hard way is difficult when you have to forgive. You're supposed to forgive rather than get even, right? He talked about retaliation, Jesus does. He says you're supposed to forgive your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, bless and do not. Jesus says these things that are, these are getting kind of hard. It's hard to forgive when I want to get even. That's hard. We admit that. There are two types of people in the world Jesus is getting at. It's hard to pray for our enemies rather than gossip about them. That's really hard. That's part of the narrow way too. Jesus asks us to pray. Not only does he teach us how to pray for sure, our Father in heaven, and he gives us that prayer, but also, no, you pray to God. You don't gossip about others. Jesus is lining up how to live in a life following him. Okay? So that's the first step. Let's keep reading and see how he continues to divide this part up. So we have the world, and I think we can say the church, right? Okay. Verses 15, and we're going to read through to 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. Thus you will know them by their fruits. This is getting hard. This is when this passage is starting to get hard for me too. So even within the narrow way, I'm going to divide it maybe just like this again. But I'm going to cut it like that. So in all the narrow way, in the hard way, Jesus says that there's bad fruit, trees with bad, let's just call it bad trees, and then there are good trees. Right? Okay? He's dividing, there are not two types of people in the world anymore. Jesus is saying it's not just the church in the world, but apparently there's going to be false prophets that come up within the church. Uh-oh. Okay. And Jesus says, a really, I think, what I think is a really great statement too, when he gets at how there's going to be people within our congregation or within the world in the part of our life that we start to get really worried about. But Jesus gives us sort of this consolation. He says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You'll know them by their fruit. Eventually, a tree can't help but produce fruit. So eventually, the bad fruit's going to come out. So if you're really worried about some person that you think is a bad Christian or a false, the fruit's going to come out. You don't have to worry about that. That's the main thing that Jesus is saying. There's a couple of things that I want to point out about this too that are really fascinating. This passage here doesn't give us a license to judge other Christians. It's not our job to go out and check, okay, who has bad fruit? Okay, we got to weed them out. Are they wolves? Probably. They have bad fruit. It's not our job to do that. But the thing is, and you might end up noticing, is a lot of these Christians who you're sort of wondering about, they might say to you, and we have this habit of doing ourselves because we want to protect ourselves, is you want to say, you can't judge me, you're a Christian. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to judge me because I'm a Christian. And we have to say, you're right, we can't. It's not our place to do that. God will judge. And apparently, the bad tree will eventually be thrown into the fire because it bore bad fruit, right? So for all the, maybe the decor and all the pleasantries the bad tree was trying to make to convince us that they were actually a good tree, it just won't matter. All the beauty that came out, the fruit will eventually sow itself. And we'll be okay. That's how it goes, right? I think that there should be a bit of a caution here. If you do see a Christian and you're not really sorting through whether they're a good tree or a bad tree, but if you're sorting through, well, you know, maybe they're giving a bad witness to our faith, maybe it might be important to ask the question, hey, I noticed this and you're my brother or you're my sister, and if we claim that, then we can have this conversation. And that should be really important for sure. But it's not our job to go out and judge, oh, you're probably a bad tree, so I just don't have to be around you, right? That's not our job. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice that Jesus says, do not judge. But it's going to be fascinating when a lot of Christians say, you can't judge me, you can't judge me. Only that might be telling you something about that person. That's an interesting insight that at least Bonhoeffer pointed out to me for sure. Okay? So, Jesus has divided it up. He says there are bad trees and good trees. He's going to go even further here. This one we're going to go really slow on, okay? So, within the good fruit, let's read verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay? So, even with the good trees, we're going to divide this up one more time. So, within the good trees, we have people that say, Lord, Lord. And then we have the people who seem to be the will doers. Okay? Will doers. This might seem to be getting scary for you. Like, where am I? You might be wondering, where am I in this line here? Don't worry. We're not at the end yet. We have Jesus' words to help us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. This Lord, Lord, during the time of Jesus, when people were penning and writing, parchment was expensive. You didn't have a lot of it. So often what would go on is instead of writing long sentences to express a lot of emotion, if you wanted to get emotion within it, you would say a word or often a name twice. So in this context right now, Jesus says, not anyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So what's going on here is a really emotional statement. So it's not just saying, rightfully calling Jesus Lord, because that's proper, that's good doctrine, awesome. Whoever this person is, calling Jesus Christ Lord is the accurate statement of the world, of the cosmos, right? But they're saying, Lord, Lord. So they have emotion in this statement too. So not only do they believe the right thing, they feel the right thing too, right? So they say, Lord, I believe in you. You're the crucified Son of God. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in my Bible too. It's inerrant, infallible, and inspired. Look at what I believe the right things, and I do it emotionally. Jesus is saying, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord. What's going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is on that day, Jesus is going to talk about in verse 22 that it's on that day of judgment, people are going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They'll say that. What's going on here? I think, is that these people are relying on their right doctrine and their right confession and the right formulation of what they believe and think about their faith. And they're not just saying, Jesus. Jesus, I knew you. They're saying, no, Jesus, look, I have the right doctrine. Look, I thought the right things. Look, I believe the right things. Look, I was a Protestant. Look, I went to a Brethren church. Look, I thought the right things about baptism, about communion. You must accept me, God, because I believe the right things. What's going on there? They're pointing at themselves. They're not pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to themselves, and they're relying on their own words to make them accepted by Jesus. Jesus, you must accept me because I believe the right things. That's what's going on here. Yeah, they do it emotionally too. But they're not relying on Christ. They're relying on the right way to think and the right way to feel. There's not two people in the world. There's more than that. Let's keep reading. So even here, he divides it in verse 22. So now Jesus is setting up the context that on that day, and when he says on that day, he's likely referring to this day of judgment. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So these people seem to have the right confession and the right emotion too. They believe the right things. But this is where they go even further. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? These people are approaching Jesus. And look, even the well-doers, they're confessing the right thing. They're doing the right thing. They're saying the right thing. But Jesus is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Because what's going on here is it says, we come to Jesus and say, look, Lord, I believe the right thing. Say the right thing. I even felt the right thing. But guess what? I did the right thing. Look at my deeds. I went to camp. I go to youth group. I go to church every Sunday. God, in my will, when I die, I'm going to fund a school. Look at my deeds. Look at what I'm capable of. Look at what I did for you. Look at my deeds. Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. Look, all of you here, you're not getting it. You're dividing up the, and you're relying on who you are and what you can do. Look, God, I read my Bible. I pray every day and I grew. Look at what I did. Jesus, accept me because of what I say, what I think, what I feel, and what I do. They're relying on themselves. That's what's going on all throughout the passage. And truthfully, I think this is a great call for us to all check. Where do we line up? Don't worry, the good news is coming in a moment. But where do we line up? Where do our hearts fall in here? I know for me, this is the part of summer. Oh, I'm going to camp. Lord, I'm giving you my time. You must bless me because of my works, right? Isn't that how it goes? Isn't that what faith is about? No. Let's keep reading. This is the hard thing that Jesus says, but the best thing that he says. Verse 23. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. And I think, like, Jesus is right. That's such a great type of evil. Of people that come into a church that they look like they did everything right, they said everything right. But I think that Paul put it really well when he said in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll put it all up there, right? If you have not love, like this is like words straight from Jesus almost. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, right? And he says, if I have prophetic powers and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain them. And we all know the Old Testament is littered with this important word called hesed in Hebrew, which means steadfast love and compassion of God. That's the greatest attribute of God we get from the Old Testament. And it continues all through the New. The motivation, it's right there. For God so what? Love. All the motivation, this whole time, God was saying, I love you. Come, I don't care about your deeds. Good, you can write a really wonderful poem about me. Where do you love me? This is the issue. Jesus says, I never knew you. The thing that we need to say when we come to God, not look at my deeds, look at what I say, look at what I do. The thing we need to say when we come to God, in the King James, I have known thee. I knew you, Jesus. You knew me. Look. I need to say this now. Getting here, not everyone can be Nabatea, right? Like, it's physically impossible for me to be born in, like, the 80s and somehow like the Raptors in 19. It's impossible. I can't do that. None of you can, probably. We can't be this supervan. Everybody can get and know Jesus, right? All, we're so worried. Oh, no, am I doing his will? Am I saying the right things? Am I feeling the right things? Do you know Jesus? Everybody can do this. Everybody can come to know him. His love is available to us all. And that's why John says in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, that God is love. The great motivator behind all of who God is love. And all Jesus cares about is, do you know me? Maybe there are two types of people in the world. Do you know Jesus or do you not? I know you do wonderful things, church. You serve the poor here. You take care of widows here. You take care of people who are going through abortions here. You do wonderful things here. And God loves that. But God doesn't care about the fruit. He cares about the tree and where the tree is rooted. Because when the tree is a good tree and it's rooted in a good spot, it can't help but produce good fruit. It's just going to come. And so these good things that come, don't rely on them. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? And are you known by him? It's by grace that this has called. Jesus is offering to know you so you may enter this pilgrim way. This walk that we all get to go on. This isn't limited to anybody. You don't have to know the right thing, say the right thing, do the right thing, have the right amount of school, the right amount of money in your bank account. That's for everyone. You can know Jesus. You can come to know him. That's available for us all. I'll pray, and then you guys can come to your song. Father, thanks for your love. It is so vast and so wide and deep and long and high. And you come to us through your Son. Of all the ways to do that, you do it through Jesus. And so we give you praise, Father, for him. And Jesus, thank you for sending your Spirit to us that we may live and trust and work in a way that shows that we know you. Help us to leave aside our accomplishments and our credentials and our pull and our prestige or whatever it is, or even our desire to be known as a victim. Help us to let that all go and know that we can only come to you by you coming to us. Thank you for the story of Christmas, and thank you for the story of Easter, that we get to be with you in our resurrection hope. And we know that you are God and our King. You will guide our footsteps that we may have this resurrection life in you too. We know that you live, our great Redeemer. And we sing our praises to you in this time. Thanks for your love for us, in your Son's name. Amen.